Good evening. If you have your Bibles, look with me in the Gospel of Mark, the 7th chapter. Mark chapter 7. I want to talk with you a little while tonight about evolution in religion, not in the natural world, but in the religious world. We have several visiting with us, and we are glad that you're here. We appreciate so much your attendance with us tonight. I want to start by making an announcement, I guess. I've been talking in my adult class, the auditorium class, since there are actually several adult classes this time, about what we're going to do the next couple of weeks, and I'd kind of forgotten this is a holiday weekend. And a lot of our people are already gone. I think Linda's in LaFerris, went to Dallas today, and Mike's in Surfside, and we've got people just kind of scattering everywhere Tuesday and Wednesday, and Thursday or Wednesday night there won't be a large crowd. And normally on those holiday Wednesdays or sometimes Sundays, our night service is just a singing. And instead of looking at the last part of Nahum, if you want to be here Wednesday night, we'll most likely sing for a while. And I'm not in charge of that. That's just what I was told some of the other classes are doing. And if they're going to be singing in the auditorium and my class is in the auditorium, I guess we'll sing with you. So that's what we'll probably plan on for Wednesday evening. All right, the concept of evolution, and I'm going to come back and read with you this passage in Mark in just a moment. Out in the natural world, I'm not a great believer in evolution as it's normally presented to us. I do realize that things change. I mean, tadpoles evolve into frogs and things like that, but there are no new kinds, and I go back to the book of Genesis where each thing reproduces after its kind, and we'll come up with new breeds of everything now and then. There'll be new dogs that come on the scene every now and then, or we may, by genetic manipulation, come up with some organism that is unique, but it is not natural out in that world, and it is not survivable on its own. And things like that, I just kind of discount. I think, and I realize I'm not talking with you here in detail about scientific facts. I'd be glad to do that. I think it's a fascinating study, but I don't like to belabor points like that. People, through the centuries, have gotten larger. Now, I don't know that that's always good. In our lifetime, we tend to get just a little larger than we mean to, but I mean that people today are taller and heavier than they were a couple of hundred years ago. Nutrition is better, and things like that. So there are these changes that we view through the years, but generally speaking, things reproduce after their kind, and because we're bigger doesn't mean that we're better, doesn't mean that we're any hardier than we ever have been. Now, in philosophical things, things that are not natural, though, I think we do see these changes that sometimes are abrupt and very significant. Revolutionary, if you will. And I'm talking about our thought processes here and how this thing changes so dramatically through the centuries, but that doesn't necessarily make it better. Change is not always a good thing. Now, we should not oppose change just because we don't like anything different. I mean, most of us who've been around for a little while understand that what I'm doing here tonight would have been frowned upon very seriously 50 years ago. And I don't mean the lesson that I'm preaching. I mean the use of this thing up here. I remember when people used to fuss about, why do we have to have chalkboards everywhere? Remember when men used to, preachers used to have sheets, old worn out house sheets, and they would draw charts on them and unfold that so that you could look at the chart, and that's the way things ought to be done because that's the way we do it. And then chalkboards came on the scene, and it was just, we can't handle that. We ought not to do things like that. I remember a church that almost split one time because somebody wanted desks in the classroom for the students. Why, they can sit in chairs like we did. What's wrong with a desk? And then the marker board came along and replaced the blackboard, and they fussed about that. And then the overhead came along and replaced the marker board, and they fussed about the overhead. These just newfangled things just ought not to be. And now here we come along with PowerPoints, and it probably ought not to be. None of these are wrong just because they're different. Whatever is advantageous in communicating the gospel of Jesus is, I believe, a legitimate thing. And if change is for the better, then use it for the glory of God. But change is not necessarily better just because it's new. We're not afraid of it. We don't embrace it thoughtlessly either. And I just like for Christians to keep an open mind about things like that. Now, let's go back, if you will, to this passage in the book of Mark chapter 7. And I want to read with you the first 13 verses. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Now, there's a lot in that passage, and I just want you to think about it for a moment in the light of these changes that come along, the evolution within a philosophical, or here, a religious system. How did it happen? Why is it there? And what's the right thing for us to do? I wonder where the doctrine of Corban began. Now, as Jesus presents this, there are things here that are not necessarily wrong. The washing of hands and the washing of pots and pans and copper dishes. That's not wrong. Good hygiene. Have you ever eaten in a restaurant and sent a plate back because it came dirty, or a fork because it still had stuff on it? And you just look at that, and doesn't it just take your appetite away? Maybe. There's no problem with washing things to make sure that they're clean. We all like good hygiene. But it's not a religious law. Only here it has come to be a religious law. In order to be a part of our group of people, there may be a special greeting or a special handshake or a smile that you give that's different than you give to anyone else, one of our group. And that's what this is all about. But how did this come about through the years? A tradition of the elders. But God had said back in the Old Testament nothing about any of those traditions, but he had said, "You will take care of your father and mother. You will honor them." It's one of the Ten Commandments. But here there's an evolutionary system that has come along. How did it arrive? How did we get a doctrine of Corban that is given to God? Now, they had a tradition of giving to the temple. Their tithe was to be laid up. When the Israelites came into the land of promise, the Levites got no inheritance in the sense of a territory that they could farm or raise cattle on. They were given selected cities in the promised land, and they were given a portion of that tithe and a portion of the offerings. That's their living. Everyone else got a farm or a ranch. They got a part of the temple offering. It's to be given to the temple and parceled out to the Levites, and the Levites in turn had to pay a tithe as well. All God's people learned to give back to God. How much do you give? And I don't know how this arrived at their time, but sometimes the more you give, the more prestige you have within the community. And Jesus talks about these scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites. They give sometimes a lot, but it means nothing to them. Remember the Lord's story about the widow who gave a pittance and how great that was. Oh, to be honored like she was. And I think from there it kind of evolved into this. Well, what I'm giving to my parents, I can just give that to the temple. That doesn't say that I can't support my parents until the doctrine of Corbin finally comes along. Somebody gave it a name. I don't know if his name was Corbin or not. But they arrived at this, and Jesus talks to them here about this. This is not God's law. It didn't originate with God. In fact, it is directly contrary to what God had taught. The idea was totally foreign to God. It began with our imagination and our need to soothe our conscience. It had some purpose, they imagined, but it had nothing to do with God. And then through a period of time, I believe it solidified into a practice that now has a name. Now there is evolution within the religious world. That's how it comes about. That's what it does. And I want us to think about that for a little while. Let me talk with you for a moment about John Calvin. And I'm trying to get to points here, and so I'm going to go kind of quickly through the next couple of these. John Calvin came along as a religious student, really, in the 1530s, earlier and later. He didn't just work for a 10-year period of time. But he was responsible for, I think, a revolution within the religious system of that day and age. And he came up with what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, if you've ever seen the volumes of Calvin's Institutes on the Christian Religion, he did a whole lot more than just 5 little points, but we use the acronym TULIP. Total hereditary depravity, that we are all born in sin, totally in sin, and there is nothing good about any of us. Now, all of these points, I think, are just wrong. They're opposed to what we read about in the Scripture, but this is what he came up with. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional election. That is, if God wants to save you, God's going to save you, and there's nothing you can do about that. But it's limited atonement. Because God has chosen, I don't know which section to pick on. God's chosen this section to be saved, and the rest of you are just lost. And if you happen to sit in the right section, you're saved, and the rest of you, there's just no hope for you. It's limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for everyone, like the Scriptures say. Limited atonement. But it's irresistible grace. If God wants to save you, nothing you can do about that. If God wants you to be lost, there's nothing you can do about that. God did it all. But then there is a perseverance of the saints that if you're in the saved group, there's nothing you can do to get out of that group. Now, wouldn't you like, if you're in the right group, for all of those things to be true? Now, that's not the evolution of a system, that's the initiation of a system, but then there's evolution that comes after that. And I just kind of offer this thought. Some of our dearest beliefs are based firmly in ignorance. When we come up with this once saved, always saved, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. In fact, almost every page in the Bible teaches the opposite of that. You need to pay attention to your life. Be cautious. Be sober. Be vigilant. God tells us just over and over again, but this limited atonement came up to present a problem in the religious world. And if I did a great deal of study back in college days on some of the early American authors who, by and large, were religious individuals. In the 16 and 1700s, the greatest libraries in America were not owned by Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. They were owned by the preachers of that day and age. These men studied and studied, and they read a number of different languages. They could read Greek, and they could read Hebrew, and they could read Latin, and they could read French, and they could read German. They were smart, and they applied themselves tremendously. But they realized after a while that if you're preaching, and we're talking here about the Puritan religious ancestors in America, the Congregationalist, you'll read about him in some literature books. Okay, if I can't be saved and I can't be lost, now if your preacher drones on for 3 hours in a sermon, I don't know how you feel about that. I'll try not to belabor these points. But if he just goes on and on and on, and it does me no good at all to listen to him, Why do I listen to him? And all preachers want their people to come to church. We need folks to talk to, but if you can't be saved because of what I say, and you can't be lost if you stay away, then why are you coming? And people figured that out, and they stopped coming to church because the preachers were saying, you have nothing to do with your salvation. It's predetermined. You're either chosen or not chosen, and we can't have a church without people. So they started saying, here's the Jonathan Edwards and the Cotton Mather and people like that, those preachers in the early days, who would start to say, well, there is a lower calling, and that is attendance at church. And if you all come to church, maybe God will grant you a higher calling and you can actually be saved. Now, that's the evolution of a system. When we see a need for change that's not really based on Scripture, because all of these things are wrong in the first place. But we've taught a doctrine that destroys what we need, and so let's change it a little bit. And that change is the evolution that we see in the religious world. Why should I support a church and listen to preachers if there's nothing I do that can affect my eternal destiny? And so they started leaving these points of Calvinism. Not because they thought they were wrong, but because they hurt my lifestyle. And that's the way things happen. There was another man, same period of time, Martin Luther, that I admire tremendously. I think he made such great strides in the religious world. Coming from his background, he just did so much. A great man of courage and a great man of faith. In leaving some era, but I'm not happy with the way things finally turned out for a system. He stated in his writings these wishes. Now, Luther is a scholar, and Luther was a man who wanted you to serve God. But two of the things he said were, let's not call ourselves Lutherans because I'm not God. I didn't die for you. Evidently, he had read Paul's thoughts in the book of 1 Corinthians. I didn't die for you. You weren't baptized into my name. You're Christians, and let's just call ourselves that. Oh, and by the way, we don't see any instrumental music in New Testament times. It's not in the Bible, the New Testament, and so let's don't do any of that. Well, how then do we get a Lutheran church that calls itself after him when he said don't do that, and that church has instrumental music when he said don't do that either? It is because we want things like this. We like to be identified in certain areas, and that's evolution within the religious system. It just developed. Now, I'm not talking with you about those people just to talk about those people. I believe that it's easier for us to see errors in the lives of other people than it is in our own life. So we look at that for just a moment so we can now turn our attention on ourselves and see what changes might affect us. Seeing people with their problem ought to help us to do that. There is an apostolic church. Now, that is not a title. The word apostolic there is in a small case letter. But I want you to read with me in the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, I read the New American Standard, and it says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Retain, depending on your translation, it's the pattern or the form that you have seen in me. And Paul will talk in the books of Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, about our traditions. But they are not my habits and your habits. They are the ones handed down to us by the apostles. And it did not originate with them. It is delivered to them by inspiration. The apostolic church, the church is built on Jesus, but he actually didn't baptize someone into the church because it didn't come into existence until after his ascension into heaven. This apostolic church is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. It is patterned in God's way. And now go back in your mind to that passage in Mark the 7th chapter. God had revealed a system to the people in the Old Testament. It incorporated the fact that they are to honor their father and mother and not to speak disrespectfully of their parents. People change that, but that was God's pattern. And what God establishes is still there, whether we follow it or not. It is still God's pattern. There was an apostolic church. It originated in the mind of God. It was revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. God ordained it. It's His pattern. Any change to that which God reveals is evolutionary. Now, within that system, there is much freedom for us. Do we sing new songs every now and then? Yes, we do. God allows us that freedom as long as they're scriptural in content. We sing those, and our heart thrills at some of the new thoughts that can be expressed to us. There's a need for things like that within human beings. That which is routine within me gets to be, it gets to the point that it has no meaning to me. And now something new comes along and it can strike my attention. I think there is a need within us for things like that. What changes can you see? And I just want you to think about things like that. There was a booklet that came out a number of years ago called The Emergence of the Church of Christ Denomination. Now, we cringe when we see something like that because we are not a denomination. The word has a couple of different meanings. In fractions, there is a numerator and a denominator, okay? This top number is divided by this bottom number. It suggests that there is not a unanimity of thought. It's division. But then when you look it up in a dictionary, the word denomination means that it is denomed. It takes a name for itself. There is a faction that splits off, and the faction is so solidified after a period of time that it takes a name for itself. And we have resisted that through the years because the Lord's church is not split. But there comes about something like this through the period of years because we want, and what are the marks of a denomination? Well, there has to be a power center. Where's your headquarters? I cannot tell you how many times I've been asked that. Where's your headquarters? It's in heaven. No, I mean your earthly headquarters. There's not one. But there has to be. Somebody has to be in charge. Well, yeah, He's in heaven. That's Jesus. He's always been in charge. He never gave that authority completely to anyone else. Where's your power center? It is not Nashville. It is not Houston. It's not Dallas. Where's your headquarters? It's heaven. And you can't tell people that because they just don't want to hear it. It's in heaven. That's the power center. Well, the fact is that for some churches of Christ, there are power centers. We don't look in our Bible to find out right and wrong. We call someone in a power center to make up our mind for us, and there's a church evolving. It comes about with power people. Who's in charge? Now, you look at the denominations around us, and there's a president, or there is some authority figure. There may be a council that helps him make a decision, or that makes it, but he's the one ultimately who's in charge. And that's not God's design. Now, in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 15, Paul wrote to Titus and said, "Now, I want you to preach the word with all authority." That didn't mean that Titus was in charge. I had a friend, a young preacher a number of years ago, who stood up to the elders at his church, wrongfully I might suggest, because they said, "That's enough preaching on that topic." They didn't tell him not to. They just asked him to kind of move on, that you've beaten that one to death and now start on a different one. And he looked at the elders and said, "I'm the preacher. None of your business what I preach." Now, it is the elders' business what the preacher preaches. They're in charge of the souls of the congregation. And then he cited this passage to them in the book of Titus where Paul said, "You preach the word with all authority," and he thought that meant the preacher had all authority. And he learned right quick that that wasn't the case when they terminated his employment there and he had to move on somewhere else. Who's in charge? Who's the power person? Jesus. Always has been. Now, if I cite Paul or Peter or James or John, you understand that Paul didn't originate his gospel. Peter didn't originate his gospel. It was different from the gospel of Paul. They all taught the mind of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. New worship. Well, I've got a bulletin article that I turn and look at every now and then. It just asks the question, why are we losing our young people? And I kind of smile when I think about that, because I cannot tell you how much grief I took from a woman a number of years ago, because you need to do more for my son and daughter. You're just not making them Christians. And what I smile about now is that that happened about 20 years ago, and her kids are still faithful and she's not. The problem was not with what the church was doing or not doing, it was within her personality. Why are we losing our young people? We're not losing all of them. Please understand when I say this next expression. If we lose our young people, it's because they don't love Jesus. Why do they stay? Now, if they stay because we have X number of programs, there was a church in the last town where we lived that thought they had the answer to everything, and they opened a teen center. And in that teen center, there was a band that played every Friday and Saturday and Sunday night, and they attracted throngs of young people. And along with, and not all young people are this way, there were some wonderful young people in that town, as there are here. But what they found out was that where a whole bunch of kids get together, there was a whole bunch of drugs and drinking at the church. We've got them all there. But that's not necessarily the best thing. They're there for the wrong reason. Jesus attracts people because of who He is. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, the wisest man that ever lived. And what we have to do is fall in love with Him. And there's nothing artificial about that. When we start looking for artificial means to bring people to Jesus, we're doing it for the wrong reason, and it won't work. We can fill the buildings of the community with unsaved people, and we've not really accomplished anything. New ways of worship. Oh, we just have to come up with something more exciting. Now, I will tell you that sometimes preaching is dull. And I know that because I bore myself. But if you can't fall in love with Jesus, there's no hope of salvation. Because the power is not in the preacher. It's in the message. And the message has to focus on the Lord. And when we look for some new way, there's no new revelation. Now, there are some variables within our assembly. We can change the way things are done. It's a freedom that God bestows on us. But I think we need to be careful about that. One thing leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another, and there is evolution in the religious world. And I think we've all seen it. How do we remain true to God? I mean, that's hopefully what we all want, to be faithful to Him until death, that He can give us a crown of life. And just let me point you quickly to a couple of passages. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 to begin with. Chapter 4, verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but that you make them known to your sons and your grandsons. What do I want to communicate to my sons and my grandsons? The things I've seen God do. Now, I don't necessarily mean here personally. God is speaking to the Israelites in the days of Moses. Moses is about to die, and this is his parting message to the people of God. Remember what you've seen. These people did not necessarily see the plagues in Egypt. That generation died. Some of these older people may have been young and saw that. They may have seen the Red Sea parted, but they'd seen these people die in the wilderness. They had seen the manna from heaven. They had seen the miracles that God had wrought with providing water from the rock. Rivers of water from a rock. To take care of 1 million+ people and all of their animals. They saw that. They saw the pillar of fire, and they saw the cloud. And they saw God inhabit the tabernacle. Teach these things to your children that they can learn to love God. In the book of Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, words that we read so often, beginning with me, if you will, in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you'll teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You'll bind them for a sign on your hand, and they shall be for frontlets on your forehead, and you will write them on the doorpost of your heart, on your house and on your gates. The Word of God. Teach that to people. And when we do that, and when we fall in love with what God says and His wisdom that is divine and eternal, then we have something that can bring about the salvation of our souls. In the book of 1 Peter, the simple explanation, I believe, that God gives through this writer is 1 Peter chapter 4. Read with me verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Then in the area of religion, there is nothing more significant that I can say to you than to quote to you a Bible verse. How do we establish right and wrong? What did God say in His book? The more I elaborate on that, the more I insert myself into the picture of inspiration, and I don't belong there. No human being does. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Now, whether you're teaching or serving, the last part of this is so important, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. If I say it, if I originate it, then I get the glory. But if God does, then God gets the glory. If I say I'm serving because I'm such a good person, that robs God of the glory. My purpose on earth is to glorify God through Jesus Christ. I have no beginning place without Jesus Christ, but with Him I have hope. Now, throughout history, we will see evolution in religion. It is not a valid concept. What God originates and reveals is what we need. It's divine. And I want to serve Him in His way, because therein is hope of life everlasting. We'll see changes. Most of us of any years have seen a number of them. Some we might like, some we might not. But I ask you to go back to Mark chapter 3. Why don't your disciples do things our way? Because my disciples are doing things God's way, and you're not. And when Jesus told them that, they were offended. And His response to that was, well, if they're offended, they just have to be offended. We can't modify what God says. Nor should we want to. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we offer you an opportunity to become a Christian, to have your sins forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. If you need to respond to the gospel, its commands simply are faith in Jesus as the Son of God, a willingness to repent of our sins, confess our faith, be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, and then learn and grow from that point to follow the steps of Jesus, to love Him and serve Him all the days of your life. If you need to respond, we'll ask you to come tonight while we stand and sing.
Thank you.